The word of God for this morning's service is found in Paul's epistle to Titus, chapter 2. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul there says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becomes holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech, that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say to you or of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." The text for this morning is taken from this chapter, Titus 2, verses 11 through 14, where the apostle writes, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men," and what follows through verse 14. Beloved congregation, we have just celebrated Christmas, the birth of our Savior, and that prompts a question, namely, how did the first Christians celebrate Christmas? Or did they celebrate Jesus' birthday at all? If you examine the record of the New Testament, you won't find any references there to Christmas services or celebrations of any kind. There are, of course, the stories of Christ's birth and the shepherds and the wise men, but in the letters of Paul and James and Peter and John and all the apostles, there is not one reference to Christmas celebrations. Why is that? Did the early Christians not care then about the Lord's birth? We cannot say that, of course. That would not be true. But I think that there is another reason why we may understand better exactly how they looked at the birth of the Savior. The reason why we don't find the first Christians celebrating the incarnation is that they did not see the life of Jesus as we do. In segments, the birth, the early years in Nazareth, the public ministry, the cross, resurrection, and ascension. We have almost a complete record of Jesus' life in the Gospels, and it is easier to study it when it is broken up in this way. But the New Testament Christians saw the life of Jesus and his ministry as one whole. All the great events blended together into one, which they called the appearing of Jesus Christ. Several passages can be quoted in support of this view, but I will limit myself this morning to our text where Paul, who writes to Titus, his fellow servant of Christ, when he writes, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people," or a people for himself, "zealous of good works." Notice how the apostle groups these phases of Jesus' life and ministry together in one great event, which he calls the appearing, or you may say the appearance. What does Paul mean by that term? Well, let us look at these words of Paul, this whole paragraph, this whole pericope, and see what we can learn from it. Notice, first of all, that the apostle mentions two appearances in our passage. One at the beginning of our passage and one in the middle of it. One, the first appearance, is part of history. Something that has already happened. For Paul says, the grace of God has appeared. And that first appearing of the Savior covers the entire life and ministry of Jesus Christ, approximately 33 years, as best we can determine, from the birth of Jesus through the cross and the resurrection, from Bethlehem to the Mount of Olives, from the open heaven where the shepherds heard the voices of the angels singing, to the open heavens when the disciples looked up and saw him disappearing into the clouds of heaven. 33 years, yet one appearing of Jesus Christ. The second appearing is a part of prophecy, something that is still to come. Even today, 2,000 years after these words of the Apostle Paul were written, we are still waiting for that second appearing. Paul says it here, we are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Paul refers to this appearing as our blessed hope. Ever since Jesus ascended into heaven, his people have been anxiously awaiting for his return. It is more meaningful to us today than it was when it was first written, for many students of Scripture feel that this blessed hope, this appearing of the glory, may be drawing very near. And I think we can all agree with that. as we look at what is happening in the world, not only when it respects to the war and the unrest that is everywhere, but also the immorality, the ungodliness, the wickedness, then we wonder, how long will it last? The first appearing is called the appearing of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, while the second one is the appearing of his glory. Two quite different things. In between comes what has been called quite properly the age of grace, the age in which we may live, the age in which Paul also wrote. It's interesting that the Greek word for appearing is epiphany. Epiphany. Literally, that word means a shining forth or a dawning. Some modern translations capture that meaning well when they say the grace of God has dawned upon the world. And that is the basic meaning of Christmas. The birth of the Son of God represents the dawning or the shining forth of divine grace to mankind. When it talks about the light coming upon the world, then that presupposes that before that there was darkness. And that is very true. The whole world, lying in sin, was a world wrapped in darkness. Darkness being a metaphor of sin and its results. But that came to an end with the coming of Jesus, who is the light of the world. His appearing or appearance on earth means salvation. And that is why a text says the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. The incarnation, the birth of Christ, spells hope for mankind. It spells gospel, good news. But the gospel also, if we want to understand its real meaning, presupposes the guilt and the danger of sinners, the darkness in which they are born and will die unless they come to know that gospel. It declares what Christ has done to remove his guilt, man's guilt, and to rescue man from that danger. It proclaims God's readiness, his willingness to forgive. Yes, God loves to bestow his grace upon sinners. Sometimes we question that, we wonder about this with reference to ourselves. We are so often afraid to draw near to God, conscious of our sinfulness. We think that God can only condemn us and punish us for our sins, as if the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sinful state and condition, then we do not automatically and immediately say, but God is gracious. No. And yet it is true that the Bible clearly states that God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 3, verse 17. Not only does the Apostle Paul define the nature of Christ as God's as Christ's appearing in terms of grace, but he also states its purpose. He says the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. No, that does not mean that all will be saved, regardless of whether they believe or how they live. After all, that wonderful text, John 3:16, says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But then it goes on to say that whosoever believes in him should not perish. And those two concepts should always be taken together God's love is tremendous. He loves the world, but it is only those who believe that they will be saved. There are many passages, including those from the mouth of Jesus himself, that say salvation is freely given, but it is not given in the sense of a universal entitlement. It is certainly not true that all men will be saved, but that all men could be saved if they would believe. But now the fact is that God's grace, his saving grace, is available to the world. It is certainly offered to all. First of all, it is offered to all nations. The Jews thought that salvation was only meant for them. And the Samaritans, they imagined that they had a monopoly on it. But as the woman at the well came to see Jesus is the Savior of the world, and therefore Christ instructed his disciples to preach salvation to every creature under heaven. It also means that God's grace is offered to all sorts of people. In the first chapter of his letter to Titus, the apostle mentions different people, and also in chapter 2, he talks about the elders and what they are required to do as far as gifts are concerned, and what they are going to teach. But the aged men are singled out, and also the widows and young people, how they are to live, how they should be instructed. Society and even slaves are mentioned, reminding them of their duty towards their masters. In New Testament times, people were made up in various categories, in various ranks, classes, and orders, which were clearly defined and distinguished from each other. But the glory of the gospel is that it does not recognize these distinctions. The grace of God reaches those who are living in riches, in dignity, in importance, but also the low people, the ordinary people, the rich and the poor, bond and free, male and female, white, black, brown, or yellow. There is no difference, the same apostle writes to the Romans in chapter 10, no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. But when Paul says that the grace of God appears to all men, he also means all kinds of sinners in various degrees, great sinners or little sinners, if such a category exists. It doesn't really, but there is, of course, a way whereby we can distinguish between notorious sinners and decent sinners, sinners who have accumulated a huge burden of guilt, as well as decent folks who outwardly appear virtuous but are still sinners in God's eyes. But they must become, all of them, must become sinners in their own eyes as well, because Jesus says that he came not to call the righteous, those who thought that they were righteous, but sinners to repentance. And it is only the latter who will heed God's call. The proud Pharisee who thought that he was righteous, who despised Jesus and referred to him as the friend of publicans and sinners. What a blessing it is, congregation, that God does not exclude any sinner, not even the Pharisee, wrong as they were. The Lord was also moved with compassion towards them, that they might also become like the publican in the temple who said, God be merciful to me, the sinner. The same thing is true of the parable of the prodigal son. The father's heart went out to that prodigal, yes, but also to the elder son. so that he invited him also to partake of the joy over that one sinner who had repented, who was once lost but who was now found. God does not exclude any sinner, no matter how great his sin may be, from the gospel. And that is why Christ commanded the good news to be preached first at Jerusalem, the city containing all those murderers of the Savior. And this led to the conversion of those 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, who were first pricked in their heart, convicted of their sins. Notice that also that in our text it says that the gospel brings salvation in the future sense. The gospel brings salvation, not that it will do so only later. It brings it, present tense. Grace is offered to sinners now. And that's why we read in the Bible that today is a day of salvation. And that is a message all by itself, also this morning. Don't think that salvation is a matter that can wait until you are about to die. No, salvation is our present business and concern that we need to attend to immediately. Also on this first Sunday of the new year. But now let us also turn to another reason why Christ came into the world. And that is summed up by what the apostle says in verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. What's happening here? Well, after stating that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, the apostle goes on to say, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and godly in this present world. What Paul means is this: the gospel which brings salvation teaches us what kind of life God wants us to lead. Namely, a holy life, a life in harmony with all God's commandments. And in a way, that is the real purpose of Christ's appearing in this world. Yes, indeed, he came to save sinners, but to what end? For what purpose? Not only that they would escape hell, eternal punishment, oh yes, that is certainly included, but also and especially that they would once again serve God and glorify him. What is the chief end of men, of man? The Shorter Catechism asks. You know, every child raised in a Presbyterian home knows the answer: to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is the will of God, Paul writes to another church, namely that of the Thessalonians. Even your sanctification, that is the will of God. So when God saves a sinner, his goal in saving him or her is that that person will take up what he left off when in the Garden of Eden he got off the track and the train of our life derailed. And it is only the gospel that can tell us how to get back on the right track. The world tries to teach morality. Not everybody, of course, but there are some teachers, some philosophers, ethicists, and they have come up with a plan whereby man should behave himself better than he does. And they've come up with all kinds of guidelines for living the good life. But it has failed. Even the best of the ancient and modern moralists have come up short Not only have they themselves been poor examples of what they told others to do, but the standards they set were never high enough. They failed to meet the standards that God has set in his law. And that has, historically speaking, has been a problem even among Christians. Some have taught that God has lowered his standards so that weak and sinful men could at least have a chance of reaching the goal. And they would admit that the law as given to man before the fall and reissued at Mount Sinai required perfect obedience. But these people say fallen man can never obtain salvation on those terms. And that is why Christ came to announce a new law, they say, a law more suited to our present condition. By his death on the cross, Christ atoned for our past transgressions and at the same time purchased for us sufficient power to earn salvation by an imperfect, though sincere, obedience to the law. Part of that new obedience is faith, which we are supposed to be able to exercise, aided by the power supplied by Christ. That is the general outlook of most Arminians and others who think that they can do it themselves and that the requirements are not all that high anymore. But all this is wrong, terribly wrong. God has never at any time lowered his standards. He has never demanded anything less than perfection from us. And this perfection is spelled out here in our text. Negatively, it requires that we deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And by ungodliness is meant everything that is contrary to the first table of the law, such as will worship, idolatry, profanity, blasphemy, unbelief, Sabbath, desecration, and the like. And worldly lusts reminds us of what the Apostle John writes in his first epistle, chapter 2, 15 and 16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, etc. All of these things, congregation, we must deny and forsake. Nor is it only open transgression that we are to avoid, but we must resist even our sinful thoughts and desires. That's what it says there, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. There is, of course, the aspect of open sin that is observable. We see people sinning, but there are also many lusts that are invisible, that you alone are maybe aware of, but other people may not suspect anything that is wrong with you. You may be considered to be a very good person, but you can be full of lusts. We are to deny that. And that is only the negative aspect of the law, things we are not supposed to do or think. But there are also many positive requirements that the apostle here insists on. He says we should live, visibly live, soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And so we have duties toward God and to ourselves and our neighbors. And the duties which relate to ourselves are included in the term soberness or sobriety. To live soberly is not only to abstain from drunkenness and from other forms of substance abuse, but from all excesses in eating, drinking, and other bodily appetites. We are to be moderate in everything, even in lawful things. As Paul says elsewhere, using the world as not abusing it, as pilgrims and as strangers, treating all creature comforts as secondary things, subservient to the interests of our souls and the glory of our God. What a rich passage this is, full of meaning. He says we should also live righteously. And this has to do with our relationship towards other people, be they neighbors or family members or acquaintances. We are to give everyone his due, treating others as we would have them treat us. The New Testament has a lot to say about our responsibilities in this regard. How many exhortations we find in the epistles regarding the duties of husbands and wives, parents and children, masters, servants, magistrates, citizens. And yet, what the gospel requires above all is that we live godly. Many people think that if they live soberly and righteously, that's quite enough. And they think that God asks no more than that we behave ourselves more or less decently as good citizens. But you know, you don't have to be a Christian for that. Many heathens excelled in living morality. What distinguishes Christians from merely decent people, however, is their godliness. To live godly involves a great deal. It means knowing God by the teaching of His Spirit. It means believing in Him as a God reconciled through Christ. It means loving Him as our Heavenly Father, and therefore loving His law and walking in His ways. God's Word will be precious to us. His Sabbath will be a delight for us, His worship pleasant, and His service invigorating. Beloved, that is the kind of life that God requires of us. All of us. Whether we are converted or unconverted. But I suppose that some of you will say, this is all very true and good, but who can ever meet such standards? How can we possibly reach this goal? Remember what Paul is saying here. He does not just say that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and so on, but he specifically states that it is the gospel that teaches us to do these things. And that is a gospel of grace. The people I mentioned a moment ago who think that God has lowered His requirements to accommodate us in our weakness do not have a gospel of grace. Why not? Because while they are quite willing to ascribe to Christ the honor of obtaining salvation for us on these favorable conditions, they make our performance of these conditions the ground or the basis of our acceptance with God. And that was the fault of these Judaizers, these false teachers that had come also in the congregation where Titus was working. And they were teaching that if you observe the law to the best of your abilities, then God will reward that with salvation. And that idea is still very current among us today. Despite all their talk of grace, it is basically a religion of works for many people today. Like the taskmasters of Pharaoh who required the Israelites to make bricks without straw, they are always preaching that people should do this or that, but they never tell them how. They don't teach them where then and how they can get the strength to perform these duties. When we see a man living in sin, wedded to the world, chained to his lusts, wallowing in the mire of his depravity, we are reminded of that saying of Jeremiah, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to evil." In other words, it's impossible. But what is impossible with man is possible for God. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. And that's why the gospel first directs sinners to flee to Christ for pardon of all their sins through his precious blood. Congregation, that is always our first business. And only after we have been enabled by God's grace to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then our faith in him will start to work by love. It will purify our hearts and help us overcome our lusts. That requires grace. That requires the power of the Holy Spirit in the new birth, whereby he changes us drastically, radically. And that is what the gospel teaches us to do. Paul says, this is the grace of God that brings salvation. It teaches us these things. And not just teaching for our mind, for our intellect, but teaching us where to go for that strength whereby we will be enabled to serve God. The gospel does not tell us that we must try by our own power to reform our lives first and then as reformed people trust in Christ for salvation. The gospel that Paul preached and that I hope I may preach also today shows us first our need of a Savior. And then it urges us to run to that Savior. It reveals without delay, just as we are, as lost sinners, impotent, unable to do any good. And that Savior does not cast us out. He does not cast out any sinner who comes to him. He who comes to me, he says, I will in no wise cast out. And then, if by God's grace and power of the Spirit we come to Jesus by faith, we will undergo a complete change. A change in our affections, so that what we first hated, we now love, and vice versa, what we first loved, our sins, we now begin to hate. We not only rejoice in pardoned sins, but we also begin to mourn over our sins. We start to hate those sins and forsake them, and we set our feet on that new and narrow path that leads to heaven. Again, not in our own strength, because we have none, but we rely wholly on Jesus, to whom we are then united by faith, as the branches are joined to the vine. And then any good work that we perform is done by virtue of that union. Jesus himself said so. Abide in me, thus you shall bring forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And that is the secret of godliness of which Paul speaks here. The gospel mystery of sanctification and the only way to become holy. This is therefore God's purpose. It is a reason why he sent his son into the world to make us happy, but also holy. First holy and then happy. And to bring this about, our Savior has appeared among us. As we saw, it was an appearing in grace. But a text also speaks of another appearing, a second one. He says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, what is the connection then between the first and the second appearances? Paul means is that once, that only those who, as a result of Christ's first coming, have learned to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, they will also look forward to his second coming. That second coming, the return of Christ, is a tremendous thing that is still to happen. But ungodly sinners who live according to the lusts of the flesh, they have no incentive at all to wait for Christ to come from heaven. Because in their case, his coming will only mean judgment, condemnation. But believers in Christ, they may rejoice at the prospect of seeing him return with the clouds of heaven. Why? Because as Paul says, his second appearance represents his people's blessed hope. In what sense now is and should we understand that blessed hope? It does include also looking forward to God or in Christ vindicating his cause on earth. He will show the unbelieving world that his cause was the right one and that his people were on the right side. But also, more experientially, I think, it means that we will look forward to Christ's return and his taking us with him into the clouds, into heaven, that it will mean complete deliverance. Not only from our pains and aches and our troubles and our physical enemies in the world. No, that is all included. But especially it is the hope that we will have to be delivered from all our sins. I think here of what we read in Psalm 130. There David says, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And something similar is expressed by the Apostle Paul in Romans, when he says there in chapter 7, you know that well-known expression of his, when he says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, that dwells no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. And then he says finally, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now, Paul was certainly a man who had experienced the grace of God. And that grace of God had taught him to live godly, righteously, according to God's will. But that didn't mean that sin was completely gone. There was the reality. His experience was, yes, he delighted in the law of God. He says that in verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, the renewed mind, I myself serve the law. That's my delight. But with the flesh, the law of sin. What Paul is saying here, every Christian will experience, namely that sinful nature is still with us and will stay with us till the very end. And in and while we are living in this world, in this time frame, sin will not have dominion over me, but it will still try to regain the position that we had before our conversion. The devil will still cause us to sin. And that evil heart of sin that is still with us causes us our main problems, and it causes us to look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that blessed hope, for then we will be without sin totally. We will never have to confess our sins anymore. We never will fall into sin anymore. We will never even have to look forward to the forgiveness of our sins. It will be wonderful to be without sin. That is the blessed hope that the Lord Jesus will provide when he returns. And congregation, let us now close by this question. Do we know that kind of life, that kind of godliness, looking to the Lord to help us day by day, also in this new year, with all its temptations that will come, with all the sinful inclinations of our still sinful heart, for which we daily need to ask forgiveness? There will be a time when all that will be behind us. But also, I must ask you this, how do you expect to fare when the Lord Jesus will come back? Yes, the same Jesus of which he says that he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar, a special people, zealous of good works, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the grace of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That is true only of believers and not of you, if you still live that ungodly life. I read somewhere in a magazine that, and the statistics were shown, that in the evangelical churches, and we may include also Reformed churches, the lifestyle of most people is really not different from that of the world. And that's getting worse and worse, also among us. And therefore, examine yourselves. If you live an ungodly life, if you give permission to your evil desires to find satisfaction in the things of the world and in the pleasures of sin, then you are not a Christian. That's what the Bible teaches. Even though it is true that God's people sin too, but they will sin in such a way that they will always come with repentance again and renewed faith in the Lord Jesus, trusting in him. They may fall, yes, but not permanently. But if you sin on a regular basis and never feel the burden of your guilt and never see the need of crying out to the Lord, until that changes, you have no hope for eternity. And so I pray, and I will pray soon after this service, that the Lord will remember all of us, believers, so that they may be strengthened in their faith and live a godly life, but also those who do not live that kind of life, that the Lord will convert all such. Yes, it is a strong incentive and motivation to serve him, to expect Jesus to come to take you home. But while we are here, let us pray for more zeal and more consistency than we have displayed so far. May our holy God, who has favored us with his holy gospel, render it effectual by his Holy Spirit to make us holy in all manner of conversation and godliness. And may he, Jesus, at that great day of Christ's appearing, present us, all of us, holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. To him be glory now and forevermore. Amen.